Now, I don't know if any of you have read any books by Crabb, Lawrence Crabb. He's an American psychologist and he's written a lot on Christian counselling. It's very helpful. And one of his things that he talks about is he got from a famous psychologist called Abraham Maslow, who said that we've got basic needs in our lives as humans, the basic needs of food and drink and protection to know that we're safe. So that we know if we're starving, hungry, that it usually fills our whole mind, or if we need water, we're not thinking about anything else but getting a drink. And if we're not safe where we are, if we're in danger, that is foremost. I mean, people that were getting blown away by Cyclone Ivy the other day weren't interested in philosophising on stress management, were they? They were thinking, how are we going to keep our house on the ground and how are we going to survive? And I know that in 1977, when we were taken prisoner by African freedom fighters and our lives were in danger, we lost everything we had, but it didn't matter. We thought we'd all pack these bags in case such a thing happened, and they were called our runaway bags. We had a clean pair of pants, excuse me, and a packet of sultanas and our passports and various little things like that, all packed in a bag. And we were lying on the ground with men shooting over us, and we saw our runaway bags running away on the backs of these people, and I said they ran away before we did. But you can imagine what we were thinking of. All I could say to the others was, do you think those bullets will hurt? And they said, oh no, they won't hurt. You won't feel a thing. So we need, these are basic to our living, that we have enough to eat, that we have enough to drink, that we're safe. And then Maslow said, when these needs are met, the two greatest needs that relentlessly drive people is the need for security, which is a relationship, to know that we're secure in a human relationship, that someone loves us, that we're important to someone, and significant. Now, they say that security, knowing that they're loved, is more important to women, and the significance, the knowledge that I am making an impact on the world, that my life is having a contribution, is more important to men. But I think we vary in that. We see things in women's lives like the empty nest syndrome. What purpose is there in my life now that my children have all gone? Or when missionaries come home, like a lot of them are struggling. Cass called it the useless bundle of fur syndrome because they used to have a cat that didn't catch mice, and her auntie called it the useless bundle of fur. You think, I was at the hub of a very busy life. Everyone needed me. Now I'm home. Who needs me? I need to make a contribution. I need to know that my life has meaning. And we need that. We know that as people get older, that they still do better if we leave them with their area of responsibility, that they're doing something that's important. And so all our lives, we are looking for these things. And Crabb says that the only way that our need for security in relationship and significance and impact can perfectly be met is in the Lord. Because as we said this morning, all these other things can be taken away. Only Christ can perfectly meet these needs. But we will find, no matter how much we believe that we're continually struggling. And you see it right through life. People killing. How many times lately in the paper we've read of someone going and killing his girlfriend and her de facto or her new boyfriend, not being able to cope with the fact that the person they loved had gone. And when you read about alcoholics, often they start drinking to get the courage to go and fit into their social scene or something like that. So these are very strong drives. And always we will find that we're acting in a certain way in order, most very often, to meet these two needs. We think we're sitting in a ladies' meeting where we're planning some function and thinking, nobody's listening to me. Or, that was my idea, but she's really getting the credit for it. We want to be significant, or we want to know that we're cared for. Now, one of the things, there's a book out by Crabb, which is very helpful, called The Marriage Builder. And he uses this theme through this book, and it's good not just for marriage, but for all relationships and our relationship with the Lord as well. And he talks about goals and desires. And that's what I want us to think about. A goal is something that I am responsible for, that I am committed to doing, and I can do it. It is within my power to meet that goal. The desire is something that is beyond my power. Okay, it depends on someone else. So here's an example to try and illustrate it. I'm going to do the cooking at our place tonight, and I'm going to make something really, really special. I look up the recipe book and I find some exotic recipe. I go down the street and I buy all the ingredients and I go home and I make it and it comes out just like the picture. We're used to having sausages and peas and mashed potatoes, and here I have produced something spectacular. The people sit down and they gobble it up and someone says, "What's for dessert?" How do I feel? Yeah, I'm really disappointed. Sometimes I say, "Was that nice?" And, "Oh yeah, wouldn't have eaten it if it wasn't." No, that's not Cass. Oh no, it wasn't. My goal, if I had my goal and desire mixed up and I was really honest, I could think, well, my goal in going to all that trouble was that they might say, "That was wonderful. Boy, you're a good cook. Wow." But my goal in making a meal should be that I will do the best that I can with my ability to nourish the people I'm responsible for so they don't end up with scurvy. Okay? Or that they get the right kind of food, not putting their cholesterol up or things like that. My goal is to do the best I can to fulfil the function that I'm doing as being a cook. My desire could be that they will say that was nice. But that depends on them. But if I get the goal and the desire mixed up, if my goal is to get positive feedback, then I might be continually disappointed because it's beyond me. We came here, we prepared messages on James because we were asked to, and our goal should have been to do as much preparation to present a message that was clear and interesting, and within the time, I went over 5 minutes, but to fulfil the requirements that were within my capabilities, which would be good preparation, prayerful preparation, enough illustrations, simple language or whatever, excuse me, that might, and my desire is what I could expect from you, that you would respond to God's word and go away impressed by the Lord to press on, okay? A stress management seminar to present the teaching on stress to help people understand it. That is our goal. Our design might be that people's behaviour will change in their coping with stress, or another one might be that they'd say, "That was really good, thank you," and we'd go away really happy. See, so in marriage, Crabb says, your goal in going into marriage is to be the best wife that I can possibly be, the support that my husband needs. My desire, which is beyond my control, is that he will meet my needs and encourage me. Children. My goal in having children and bringing them up is that I'll be the best parent that I can possibly be to the children. My desire is that they'll grow up to serve the Lord and to be good citizens. Why we look at this in stress management is if we constantly are having as goals things that are beyond our control, we're going to be constantly disappointed. My goal in going to Somalia had to be to present the gospel to the Somali people in a way that they could understand it. My desire was that they would respond. But I couldn't have as my goal their response because that was beyond me. That was asking, we pray for our desires in that way. We pray that the children will grow up to be responsible people. We pray that our marriage will be happy and that our needs will be met in it. We pray that our spiritual ministry will have results. But they can't be goals because they're beyond us. So that is it. And Crabb's got another book called Encouragement, where we make it our goal to encourage other people. Our desire is probably that they will encourage us back. But that can't be our goal. Our goal is always got to be outward, what we can do. And so often when we're feeling discouraged in what we're doing, we get back to basics and say, what is our goal in what we're doing? And try and separate our goals and desires so that we're not hitting our head against a brick wall all the time. So that's one thing that we found helpful. The other thing that I want to talk about is a part of counselling or psychology called rational emotive therapy that was by a man called Albert Ellis. And he has the ABC of this theory. A stands for the activating event, what happened. B is my belief about it. And C is the consequence. So if I came into a room and a group of my good friends were in there and they were talking, and just as I got up to them, they stopped and dispersed, what would I think? But what could they have been doing? They could have been planning my birthday party. Or they could have just finished their conversation. But because I thought that they were talking about me, I believed the A was that they were talking and they stopped. The B was that I believed they were talking about me. What's the consequence? How am I feeling? Yeah. The next time I see them, I won't even say hello because I felt that they were gossiping about me. So this shows, Cass said that it's our perception of something that happens that causes us stress, our belief about A, which is the activating event. And so one way of dealing with hard situations in our relationships is coping with something like that. And I want to tell you, to end this session, what happened to Cass and me. We find that our hard experiences often work out as good illustrations for our talks. But sometimes I say to the Lord, I don't want any more illustrations. It's creative coping. Cass, a good driver, and I'm very mediocre. She's got a Daihatsu charade that goes on the smell of an oil rag. And so whenever we go on a trip, we go in her car. And it's a manual. Mine's an automatic. And she likes driving it. And she doesn't very often let me drive it. So one day, we were going down to Melbourne. We go down to Melbourne about four times a year. And you know the Hume Highway is very boring and very straight and long. And we got to Goulburn, and I was in the sun. The sun was beating in on me. And when we got to Goulburn, which meant we'd been driving for hours, about 4 hours, I said, if you get tired, I'll drive. And she said, all right, but I'm not tired yet. So she kept on driving. And she drove, and she drove, and we drove, and we got near Gundagai, and I was getting hotter, and I started to feel a bit sick, and I was really bored. And what I was saying was, she doesn't care about me. She doesn't care that I'm feeling sick. She doesn't care that I wanted to drive and she's not letting me. So after all this went on, she looked over at me and she said, you all right? Yes. What's the matter? Nothing. She said, I think we better have lunch. So we pulled up this is at a place called Jugeong. On the side of a very steep hill where there's a lookout, we stopped and we got the Esky out and we started having, she said, what is the matter, Ruth? I said, I asked you, could I drive? And you didn't let me, and you just kept on driving and driving and driving, and I was feeling sick, and I was really hot, and I wouldn't drive your stupid car if you got down on your knees and begged me to. So Kat started this. She said, what did you really say? And I had changed the whole thing. And I had to say, I said, if you get tired. She said, well, that's what I thought you meant, that if I got tired, you'd drive, but I didn't get tired. And so this is what happened. I had changed it. Often we need to go back. This is what rational, logical people do. They go back and they get the truth out of you. So in this kind of, when you're counselling someone like that, you go back to the A and you dispute it. You dispute the A. You say, what really happened? And because often we don't mean to. I didn't mean to create all this trouble. I couldn't help it. But you say, what really did happen? Like, I might go home and say to Kath, now, none of those people at that church like me. And she'd say, why, what happened? Oh, well, I just went up to talk to them and they just went away laughing. And I'm sure they were laughing about me. And so you sort of go back and you get to the real scenario. Now, what did you believe about what happened? I believe that you didn't care that I was hot and tired and feeling sick. And so you dispute that. You dispute the beliefs. And she says, well, you know better than that. You know that I really do care about you. But I didn't think that you wanted to drive. You didn't say that. And then the consequences change as you dispute and you get the true thing here. And you see, you find out, we were doing this in a group for ministers not long ago, and one of the ministers said that he had someone in his church, and he was talking to one of her friends, and as she walked past, they laughed. It had nothing to do with her. She left the church. 18 months later, when he visited her in hospital, she told him he had no idea why she left the church, and it was all because she felt when they laughed, they were laughing about something about her. And so it's very important, and in our own relationships, why didn't I say to Kath, can I drive? And I didn't want her to, I would have made myself vulnerable, wouldn't I? So often we do, we use guarded language because we don't want to put ourselves out and have a rejection. But what the right thing that Kath did, and which brought it all into perspective again, was that she refused to let me sit there huffily. She made me talk. And so what we need to do in this situation is be willing to communicate. And sometimes we're not willing for the pain of the communication. So after we'd gone all through that and we disputed my account of what happened and we disputed my beliefs and I was feeling a lot better, she said, now you get in the car and drive it. And I said, no, I don't want to drive it. She said, you get in the car and drive it. And here it was on the side of this steep hill. It went up the hill like a kangaroo and she said, no, it's real good, Ruth. So that is one way that we can deal with our wrong thinking, is to go back, and often our beliefs are wrong and we cause ourselves a lot of pain.